Romans chapter 4, if you'll turn there, please. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verses 22 through 25. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The context, of course, demonstrates that it's talking about faith there. Therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the music this morning, for the way that it just brings a thrill to our heart to hear of those things that speak of your grace. Father, we pray now that we will understand more of you and of your word as we study that word today. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study last week, you recall that we talked about the fact that there are at least four things that really demonstrate true faith. Remember that we drew those from the life of Abraham and from other texts of Scripture. The first of them was that true faith, the kind of genuine faith that we're talking about here, always brings glory to God because it's non-meritorious, it's not something that you do, and therefore it is that which brings praise and glory to God. God does the work within us, and he's the one that produces that work or that fruit. The result is that there is no work or effort on our part. It's the absence of works. Therefore, there's nothing about which we could boast. So all of the glory goes to God. That's what true faith is all about. Second thing had to do with the fact that true, living, vital faith is patient. It can wait. It's a faith that looks even beyond this world into the world to come. Looks for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Looks beyond what we can see to that which can't be seen. And yet it can be seen through the eye of faith. And so faith can wait. Faith never puts a timetable on God. Faith never says, God, you've got to do this within this deadline. But faith, it patiently waits because he knows that God's going to fulfill his promise. If he's promised, it's going to happen. And it really doesn't matter because I know him, because I walk with him, because I'm going to live in eternity with him. It really doesn't matter whether he gives it to me now or later. That's true living faith. The third thing is that faith is based upon the Word of God. It's perfectly wrong for you to base your faith upon a theory of man. That kind of faith is really not much good. It's only as good as the theory. What you do is you place your faith in a living God, a God who can raise the dead, a God who can make something out of nothing, a God who is able to fulfill what he promised. You base that faith upon God and upon the promises that God made. And therefore you are basing your faith upon something sure. And because it's something sure, then you can believe in it. It's worth believing in simply because it's based on the immutable counsels of God. The fourth thing is that faith, this true, genuine faith, produces peace and joy. It brings real peace and real joy to our life simply because we, in that situation, believing God, we can relax. We can relax. We can enjoy life. Simply because we are resting on the promises of God, taking God at his word. Now, the third of those three things has to do with basing our faith upon the word of God. And the Apostle Paul comes back to that to tell us some very significant things in reference to our faith in the promise of God. One of the questions that you hear a lot as you're studying with people in the Word of God, is how in the world can a book as old as the Bible, some parts of which are at least the incidents happened thousands of years ago, written thousands of years ago. How can it have any relevance in a space age, in a modern 20th century setting? I mean, God establishes a principle with a Mesopotamian sheik living in a tent in a primitive wilderness in Canaan 4,000 years ago. And you're trying to tell me that that has relevance for me in my workaday world today? God then, because of this man's faith, credited righteousness to his account, and you say it's valid for me today, that it has significance? Now, how much significance is something that's very important to note when we get into chapter 5 next week. We're going to be talking about some of the benefits or dividends of this justification. God not only credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it has a very practical aspect. One of the things that God does, as we'll see next week, is He gives us peace with God. The enmity is over. The war is over. The barrier is down. The gulf has been bridged. Man can have a relationship and fellowship with God. That has to do, as far as we're concerned, with the past. Secondly, He gives us grace for the present. On a day-by-day basis, He gives us His powerful grace to sustain us and to lead us through. And thirdly, He gives us hope. That has to do with the future. And so my past, my present, my future are all cared for because of justification. Now that's practical. And it works. But not only that, that last aspect, and in particular, hope, changes my perspective in such a way that I can face pressure that the rest of the world faces and crumbles, and I can face it and stand. Why? Because God gives to us His hope. It's that hope that sustains us. So, there's some marvelous things yet to come in reference to the practical nature of justification. But there is something that has to be bridged first. We first of all have to get by this matter of relevance. Just how relevant is this to me? And Paul makes it very clear that it's relevant because the Word of God is always relevant. Now to begin with, you have to say that the Bible is a remarkable book. It was written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. The men that wrote the text of the Scripture were from different backgrounds and different cultures and different occupations. Some were tradesmen, some were kings, some were prophets, some were priests, some were farmers. And those men had no opportunity for collaboration and precious little opportunity for comparison. And yet, they wrote a book that scholars and laymen alike have to confess is a unity. Even the most casual observer has to stand in awe at the tremendous unity that is displayed from Genesis to Revelation. Not only that, but the Word of God, the Bible, has been the most persecuted book in all of history. Men have had it wrenched from their hands and thrown into fire and burned. Men have died because they have read it and been thrown into prison. And yet, in spite of the fact that it has been destroyed by its enemies and has been misunderstood and misused and misinterpreted by its friends as well as its enemies, yet it stands undaunted and triumphant in the midst of a changing world. God wrote the Scripture. It can be said to be the Word of God. He used men in an instrumental way, not bypassing their individual personalities, not ignoring their individual experiences and gifts. But nevertheless, the final product, as men were born along by the Holy Spirit, was that this book that we call our Bible can be said in an authoritative way that it is the Word of God, that God has spoken, and He has spoken through this book. Now the reason that the Word of God then is relevant is because the Word of God is as relevant as God is Himself. God is an immutable God. His character is ever the same. Some people don't understand this. Maybe I can explain it this way. Would you know God if you saw Him? I mean, what do you think? What do you think God is? God is somebody 10 feet tall? Is that tall enough? Or 50 feet tall? Is that tall enough? No. It's not a matter of how tall He is or how much He weighs. Not even a matter of what He does. God is God because of who He is. He is totally consistent with Himself, with His own character. God is God because He is righteous, because He is holy, because He is just, because He is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, because He is immutable, because He is perfect truth. That's what makes Him God. If you could alter even a small portion of who God is, He would no longer be God. That's why it says in the book of 1 Timothy, when Paul is writing, he says, if you're faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Because you change, you'd think God would change, right? But He remains faithful even when you're unfaithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny His own character. And He is by character faithful, always faithful. There's never a time He's not faithful. Understand? He is the immutable God. He said, I am God. I change not. I do not change. Now, because God doesn't change, His Word doesn't change. Those French Calvinists called the Huguenots pictured the Bible and the Christian faith as an anvil surrounded by three vigorous blacksmiths. And underneath was the caption, the more they pound and the more they shout, the more they wear their hammers out. A more modern poet has expressed the same sentiment in this way. I stood one day beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said with twinkling eye, just one. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so methought the anvil of God's Word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, and though the noise of falling blow was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Christ said not one jot or one tittle would be removed from the law until all has been fulfilled. The Word of God stays the same because God Himself stays the same. A.W. Tozer said the immutability of God means that He never differs from Himself. Do you ever think of the fact God doesn't have to grow? God doesn't have to mature? God doesn't have to learn anything? You can't feed God information. God knows. God knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows your heart. He knows who you are. He knows what you've done. He still loves you. It's amazing, isn't it? Because God not only is immutable, He is also love. But He never changes. That's hard for us to grasp because we live in a changing world. Men will make promises, men will make treaties, and they break their promises, they break their treaties. Why? Because, quote, circumstances have changed. And when circumstances change, I have to change. Why? Because I'm not immutable. So we live in a changing world. But you see, with everything else in the world in flux, books have to be rewritten. Scientific discoveries have to be reevaluated and revised. Yet we are dealing with a God who never changes. We discover that this world is the limit of most men's horizons. It's as far as they can see. It's just what they see in this world. And because of that, immutability seems impossible. And yet a principle established in Abraham is significant to me today because that principle was established by a God who never changes, a God whose history will not change, a God that time will not alter, a God that is unaffected by the whim of men or by the capricious nature of this world system. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And when God, a God who never changes, makes a statement, then that statement maintains its eternality. It is always the same as God is always the same, and therefore it's always relevant in every age, in every time. Now, in order to see this a little more clearly, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We won't have time to spend long here, but we can at least point out several very important things, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 says that you may not be sluggish. This is the reason that these things are being written, with a purpose that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Remember our theme of last week, the combination of faith and patience. And it's very important to understand that God wants us to be like them. That combination of faith which produces patience. The kind of faith that can wait. That's the thing that we're talking about here. And so God wants us to have that kind of imitation. Verse 13 then says this, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Understand that if a person's going to make a vow, he makes a vow based upon something greater than himself. A person can give his word, as far as Jewish thinking is concerned, he can give his word, and it's as good as his character. But if he wants to give his word, he can add to it an oath. And if he gives an oath, that oath binds him more firmly than even his own word. You understand that his character may be somewhat suspect, but when he gives an oath, he will swear by heaven, as an example, or swear by God, or swear by the temple. Men in a court of law today, because their character may be questionable, they ask them to place their hand on the Bible, and they ask them to make an oath based upon a greater authority. And in this case, it's the custom, though a lot of people don't understand the meaning of it, it is the custom to use a Bible in such a ceremony. They swear by some authority that is greater than they. All right? Well, God, when he swore, God, when he made an oath, could not swear by a higher authority because there was no higher authority. And so all he could do is swear by himself, by his own character, by his own person. And so he gave his word in a double way. He gave his word, first of all, because it was his word, and that was based on his character. Then he made an oath to confirm it further, and that also was based upon who he is, his unchangeable character. God makes a promise. He makes it based on that twofold thrust. Not only does he make it based on who he is, but he makes an oath, in addition, by the greatest of all, who is his own character. Remember that God said in the Psalms that I exalt my word above my name. The name always spoke of the character. What that actually means is God staked his reputation upon his word. If there's one jot or one tittle that falls from this word that he has given, then the character of God is sufficiently impugned so that God is not God any longer. It's as simple as that, which of course is impossible. So in other words, we're saying it's impossible for God to ever break his word. So he makes this oath. Now, you notice what it says, something about an oath that's very important. In verse 14, he reiterates the promise, and then in verse 15, talks about patiently waiting to inherit it. And then in verse 16, it says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given, as confirmation is an end of every dispute." There are two things about this oath. Two men can be arguing. My word against your word, all right? We're arguing back and forth. And all of a sudden, I want to confirm once and for all that what I'm saying is true, absolutely true, nothing but the truth. And so I make an oath based on a higher authority, and I swear that that's so. By doing that, I do two things. I confirm it. When you swear by it, in the Jewish economy in particular, when you swear by it, boy, you are saying, I'll stake my reputation on this. But then you take an oath. In essence, you're saying, I stake somebody else's reputation on this. I mean, in other words, it's a confirmation, and secondly, it ends all disputes. There's nothing more to say about it. That's when the person says, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts, you know. Because he has spoken, based on his own character, that's his word. And then he has spoken further, based on an oath. So it's a double confirmation, and at the same time, it ends disputes. There's no more argument. Let God be true, let every man be a liar. God has spoken, that settles the issue. You don't go beyond that. And you're arguing with the God of the universe if you do. So he says that it does those two things. It confirms, it ends all disputes. Then verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. It was enough that God had given his word based on his own character. Don't you agree? After all, if he's an immutable God that can never change and he gives his word, and that he would lose his own character if he were to break that word, that ought to be enough. But for God, it wasn't enough. He had to go a step further. He wanted to make sure that people understood. He meant what he said, and so he also swore by his own character, by the greatest in all the world, the greatest in all the universe, even himself. So, then in verse 18 it says, notice, in order that by two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? Well, his word, first of all, and secondly, the oath. God gave his word, God gave the oath. These two immutable, unchangeable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie. Why did he do all that? Notice, so that we, believers, who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So we have the strong encouragement. God wanted to encourage you. In a world that's changing every day, with all of the capricious things that are involved, God wanted something you could put your faith in. He gave us his word. Impossible for God to lie. Confirm. The argument is over. You settle all arguments with this book. You want to know the last word on anything, you'll find it here. I was amused. Maybe you didn't hear, or maybe you did. There's quite a stir among the gay community in San Francisco because the psychologists and psychiatrists have made an extensive study of homosexuality. Guess what they have found? It is not normal. It is learned behavior, and it can be stopped. They were not born that way. Now I say, praise the Lord. The secular world is suddenly giving hope. But guess what? The Bible said that a long time ago. It settled the dispute for me long ago. And it took this great, expensive scientific study for scholarly men to come to that conclusion, when a dummy like me already knew it. Because God said it. It settles all disputes. There's nothing more to be said. God has spoken. All right? And just think of it. God gives his word, and that word, according to this text, is several things. It's a book that settles all disputes. It's a confirmation of what God promised. It's unchangeable because it's based on his immutable character. It is a strong encouragement. It is a confirmation of hope. It's the anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast. Man, I'll tell you something. I feel kind of secure. Basing my faith upon God's Word. Right? Now, let's go back to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is relating that truth of the 17th verse of the first chapter of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. That's what he's been talking about. Talks about the need of justification as far as all of these sinners are concerned in chapter 1, 2, and 3. He goes on and talks more about justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. How does it work? What are the mechanics? It's as simple as this. When a man believes God, God credits righteousness to his account, thus giving him justification with God. The righteousness that you have in our standing with God is not righteousness which we have done, because that's like filthy rags. It's the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, that is credited to our account based upon only one thing, a non-meritorious system called faith. Okay? But now that's what happened to Abraham. What relevance does Abraham have with me? I mean, he lived a long, long time ago. What possible significance could it have that God did that with him? What proof do I have that he would also do it with me? Well, that's, of course, the argument. So verse 22 reiterates the statement concerning justification by faith that was given in Genesis 15:6, and in Romans 4:3. And then in verses 23 through 25, Paul gives a very pointed application. You may remember that the Apostle Paul earlier had said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened unto them, the nation of Israel, by way of example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the world come." The Old Testament provides the pattern and gives to us hope. We look in the Old Testament, we see the examples of men, we see how God dealt with them, and because God is the same, we know that God will deal with us in a similar way. All right? Now, by the same token, later on in the book of Romans, chapter 15, Paul says everything was written in the past, was written to teach us so that through endurance and, that's patience, through patient endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, again, you're going to see how hope fits into this picture. It is the hope, as I said earlier, that's going to make the difference when you face the pressure. Okay? And it's through the Scriptures, through confidence in what God has said, that we get that hope, that kind of hope that clings tenaciously to the truth of God, even in the midst of the storms of life. Okay? So here's a beautiful, beautiful picture in those two passages I just quoted, that the Old Testament was written for you. That the stories of the Old Testament were written so that we could understand better the dealings and purposes of an immutable God, a God that never changes. All right? Now, he says then in verse 23, "Now not for his sake, not for Abraham's sake only was it written." It wasn't just for Abraham. God didn't just record that to remind people of a historical character, but for our sake also, verse 24, to whom it will be reckoned. Future. God looks down through the corridor of time. He sees Paul Steele. He says, "What a wretch. He's under wrath. He's a guilty sinner. How am I going to save him?" Well, the same way I saved old Abraham. If he will take me at my word when I say something, then I will credit righteousness to his account. That's how Paul Steele was saved. That's how Abraham was saved. Anybody that's saved in this room, that's how you were saved. If that's never happened to you, then you're lost. You're still under the wrath of God. But it's still potential for you. Do you understand? Because God looks down through the corridor of time and he sees you. He says, "How am I going to save a guy like that?" Simple. If he'll take me at my word and believe my promise, I will put credit of righteousness to his account. There's nothing he could ever do that would make him righteous enough. So therefore, I have to take righteousness, credit to his account. And he'll do that for you. So he says it was for our sakes to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, get a piece of that. Abraham believed in resurrection. He was a prototype. He believed that God could raise the dead. Now, in his particular case, the question in mind was God had made a promise concerning his son. The only way God could do that is by a miracle. Abraham was too old to have children. His wife Sarah not only had been barren, but she was too old as well. So it's a hopeless case. God took the hopeless case. Abraham believed that God could do what he said because God is God. And God can't change. He's the immutable God. And therefore, because God gave his word based upon his own character, because he'd given an oath based upon his own character, he could not go back on his word. Therefore, if God said it, I'm just going to take him at his word. And if I take him at his word, God said he credited righteousness to the account of Abraham, thus bringing him into fellowship with God. He believed in the resurrection. By the same token, we have even something better. God hasn't promised you a son. What he's promised you is salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and through, subsequently, his resurrection. Do you believe that God can raise the dead? Do you believe he did raise the dead? We have a historical fact that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Now, mind you, it's not enough to merely believe the historical fact. You can take all of the proofs and believe the historical fact, and it still won't save you. That's why he adds verse 25. To be sure, we're dealing with historical facts. There was a man by the name of Jesus. He did walk on earth. Not only that, but he did die on a Roman gallows, crucified, and there's indisputable proof that he did rise from the dead. Those are facts of history. Those things did happen. No historian of any note would deny that the evidence of history point to those facts. But is every historian a Christian? Is every historian right with God? Does every historian have credited to his account the righteousness of Christ? No. Why? Because believing the facts of history is not enough. There is something else. It must be personal. It must be personal. That's why Paul added in verse 25 these words, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions." Why did Christ die? You've got to get to that level. To be sure, you should believe that God is able to raise the dead. Indeed, that he did prove that by raising Christ from the dead. It's essential to believe that. He is that kind of a God. But now we get down to cases. We get down to you. Christ died for your sin. It was because of your sin that he was nailed there. It was because of my sin. It was a crushing blow, as Isaiah says, that was laid upon him. My sin was enough to deal that crushing blow. Then they added your sin. But what about the sin of Abraham and the sin of Adam and the sin of Moses and the sin of David? What about the sin of some of those worst men of history? The whole sin of the world was laid upon him on that cross so that potentially all could believe. It was not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Take the sum total of the weight of the sin of the whole world and lay it all on Jesus Christ. And you'll have a picture of what happened on that cross. It was my sin. It's not enough to say he died for sin. I have to come to the place where I say he died for my sin. My sin. And on the threshold of heaven, you can imagine the angels looking over the brink and seeing the events unfolding and seeing Christ hang his head and give up the ghost and die And at the cross, there was this great question mark. Everything held in suspension. To be sure, Christ became sin. And He died on that cross. And He gave up His life. But was it a sufficient sacrifice? Will God accept the death of Christ as payment in full for the sins of the world? Will He? And the first day goes by. Nothing. And the second, nothing. And on the third day, He rose from the grave, triumphant. And the angels in heaven celebrated because the answer had come by the resurrection. There was the evidence that Jesus Christ was the sufficient sacrifice, and that all that remained was for a man or a woman to believe that he's a sinner and believe that Christ died for his sin personally, and place his faith in that work of God on the cross and by the resurrection, and then God would take the righteousness of Christ and credit it to the account of any such person. That's the gospel. That's the power of God and salvation. That's the message of salvation. And it's something that is absolutely and entirely personal. Your mother can't do it for you. Your wife or your husband can't do it for you. Your children can't do it for you. You can't do it for your children. I can't do it for you. You personally must transact with God this change. The word repentance is metanoia. It means a change of mind. Some of you perhaps have come as we've been listening to the series on Romans, and you thought that there was something you could do for your salvation. You've got to change your mind about that. There are some of you that believe that merely understanding and accepting the facts of who Jesus Christ is and what He did is enough. You've never made it personal. You've got to change your mind about that. You've got to come to the place where you believe that we're dealing with a God who not only can but did raise Christ from the dead. You've got to believe that when Christ died, He died because of you. And that when He rose because the whole of what needed to be done for your salvation had been transacted. He died because of your transgression. He rose because of your justification. And potentially, that justification, that declaring righteous, is yours. What do you have to do? You have to take God at His word. Take God personally at His word and trust Him. If you're trusting church membership, or if you're trusting baptism, or if you're trusting church attendance or Bible reading or any one of a million other things, you've placed your faith in the wrong thing, and it can only fail. But if you today will let go of those things and take hold of that which God has promised, that Christ died for your sin according to the Scriptures, and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and lay hold upon that truth in a personal way, God will transact something that's so marvelous it's just hard to explain without tears coming to your eyes. He will take the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is required to have fellowship with God. He'll place it over in your account. And instead of being bankrupt before God, unable to look at His holiness, unable to fellowship with Him, you will be brought into an intimacy and a relationship with God that is unbelievable. And the decision lies in your hands and yours alone. What will it be? Let's pray. Just with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me tell you that the transaction that needs to be made can be made in a moment of time right where you sit. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk down an aisle. Right where you sit, you can say, "Oh God, I believe that you raised Christ from the dead. I believe he died for my sin. I believe that he rose because the debt was totally paid. There's nothing I can do. And I accept that by faith." You say that to God, or words to that effect, God will effect an instantaneous change in your nature. God will do a miracle. You may not look any different. You may not even feel any different. It's not based on looking or feeling. It's based upon truth. Take God at his word. God said it. You can believe it. You can go to the bank on it. And he said, if you simply will place that faith, not on speculations of men, but upon what I have said, then I'll take righteousness and credit to your account, so that as far as your standing with God is concerned, you stand in Christ perfect. Perfect enough to get to heaven, perfect enough to enjoy fellowship with God forever. It's yours if you'll take it. It's a gift. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. He offers it to you. Will you take it? Just in this quiet moment, make certain of that. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Believe him. And now, just with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, everyone just in the privacy of his own soul, if you're a believer, pray, won't you? If you're not a believer yet, you think about it. Let me talk for a moment to those of you who did make that decision for Jesus Christ. How I thank God for every one of you. You're a child of God. Not based upon anything you've done. Based upon what he did for you and your simple faith, reaching out and taking hold of it. You're part of the family of God. You're my brother, my sister. God accepts you fully, and so do we. I want to say to you in this moment, there's nothing more you can do for salvation. Nothing at all. It's finished. It's done. It's over. Transaction's complete. You're a child of God. So what I'm going to ask you to do doesn't add to it in any way. I want you to just allow me the privilege, as your brother, as your friend, of praying for you as a new believer in Jesus Christ. And I'd just like to ask that if you made that decision today, could you just let me know by just lifting your hand and putting it back down again. I'll remember you in a closing word of prayer. If you've made that decision, several did in both the first service and second service. Thank you. Thank you. Others of you, just raise your hand. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. You can slip it down. Others of you, thank you. Up in the balcony. Thank you. God bless you. Others of you, thank you. Father, we pray for these. We know that some people are struggling with this yet. There's a real humility that's involved in making that step, a humbling of themselves before you like a little child and saying, "There's nothing I can do," and that's hard on the pride. We thank you for these several who have made this decision. Lord, we pray that you will go with them as they go their way. Help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Father, I pray today that you would be with those who aren't sure yet, help them to come to a decision very soon. But thank you. We know that the angels of heaven rejoice as one sinner repents. Thank you for your work of grace in their heart. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just stand together, shall we? We're going to have Tom come and lead us in this little chorus, Our Faith, once again. I want you to listen again to the words as you sing them. This song continues to grow on me, you know. Our faith gives us assurance that the things we hold are not in vain. And faith gives us conviction that the things not seen can never change. Why? Because we're dealing with the immutable God who has given His immutable word and sworn by an oath that it's true. That's why I can say to you that don't know this, that have accepted the Savior today, I can say to you unequivocally, this God who is immutable has said that if you will place faith in Him and in Jesus Christ whom He sent, His finished work on the cross of Calvary and His resurrection, you place faith in that, you're saved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The wrath of God abideth on him. You have life. Praise God. What a glorious thing. Take God at His word and live in His power and strength. Sing it together, Our Faith.
Our faith gives us assurance that the things we hold are not in vain. And faith gives us conviction that the things not seen can never change. And faith gave men of old days the approval from God. They couldn't get on their own. Without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to God or to dwell in His home. By faith and only pure faith, we are saved when